This week I've been focusing on one word, conversion. Say that with me, conversion. And I've experienced it from lots of different angles. For example, I just got back last night from a board meeting, Pioneers, and we met up in Canada, London, Ontario, and I immediately began to experience conversion. I got off the plane and I wanted a cup of coffee, so I gave them my U.S. dollar and they converted it into their coinage. Right there, there was a conversion. And then we got in the van and we were driving way out to the meeting site and the guy was talking about kilometers and how far that is. And I said, convert. He told me how many miles. And then they're talking about their bad winter and he told me how deep the snow was. I said, convert again. Oh, that was 3 feet for Americans. And this conversion thing continued because there were signs in French. Could you translate? I got it. Now, the purpose of all those conversions was that living in Canada, it was just 3 days. It helped me understand and helped me enter into life there. Now, since I was thinking about conversion, I thought, I wonder how many times the New Testament actually uses that Greek word, conversion. Now, the concept of conversion is straight through your New Testament, but how many times does the actual Greek word for convert, which means to change, occur in your New Testament? And the answer is 3 times. It's mentioned in Acts where it says the Gentiles were converted. It's mentioned in John where it quotes an Old Testament passage that leaves only one, and it's Jesus in Matthew 18:3. Now, this is why this is so important. Here's what Jesus said. Unless you are converted and become like a child, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoa, this is important. If I'm not converted and become like a child, I'm not going to heaven. Unless you're changed and become like a child. Do I have any children in the service here today? Any children? If you're a child, raise your hand. Where are the children? Any children? Up there in the balcony, I see you. You're our heroes today because it says we're to become like you. Now, here's what I've discovered about children. We had several right here on the front row last service, and I asked them in front of everybody, have you worried about paying your mortgage? Do you have any concerns about where your next meal's coming from? What about clothing? Don't even think about that. Why? Parents take care of that. I trust them. You're to be converted and become like a child in terms of trust in God. And if you don't, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. You know what the next verse says? Unless you humble yourself like a child. So this is really, really important. Now we're going through Acts and it's the history of the early church and the church was built on conversions. Thousands of conversions all through the book of Acts. And today we come to a section in Acts where chapter 8, 9, and 10 go together. Because you have 3 case studies in conversion. In chapter 8, we'll look at today, it's an African, an Ethiopian, who's converted. In chapter 9, we'll see next week, it's a Jew who was converted. Chapter 10, it's a Gentile, Cornelius, who's converted. And by the way, that represents the 3 sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, 3 strands of humanity. And we're getting a case study of a conversion for all peoples. Now, as we go through our text today, we're going to discover something extremely important about conversion, 3 truths. Now, listen, you ought to know this. Write it down. If you're ever going to take notes, do it today. And go teach somebody this. Then it'll become real to you. Here's why. It's going to tell us 3 things about conversion. If we're not converted, we don't go to heaven. So we need to know what these 3 are. 3 truths. We're going to look at the author of conversion, the context of conversion, and the instrument of conversion. Author, context, instrument. But we're not going to stop there. We're not just going to say, oh, that's nice truth. In every case, we're going to answer the question, so here's how it should change my life. Now, here's where I want you to come with me. Once we see the truth, and then we see the so what. If we're not doing the so what, you may not be converted. So pay close attention. Starts off with where we learn about the author of conversion. I want you to look at verses 26 through 29 of chapter 8. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up, go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." So he got up and he went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And returning and sitting in his chariot was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Now I want you to notice right off, there's an angel involved, and the Holy Spirit is involved. And both are giving directions to Philip. Now look at verses 39 through 40. When they came up out of the water, this is after he had baptized the Ethiopian, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and he passed through. He kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Now you put that together, and you've got an angel and the Holy Spirit giving direction to Philip. And here's something that we should learn already about conversion. He was giving him direction so that the Ethiopian would be converted. The author of conversion is God. Behind the angel, the Holy Spirit, is God the Trinity at work. The author of conversion is God. The whole Trinity is always involved in this. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, "I will build my church," and it's people who were converted. And in Luke 19, Jesus said, "I came to seek and save the lost." You have obviously the Holy Spirit here, and the Holy Spirit came to glorify Christ, and you have God the Father. Because Jesus said this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him in." What we need to see behind what's happening here is a God who's working out his Bible storyline. This is what God is doing in history, where he's working. The Bible storyline is creation, and then fall into sin, and then redemption from sin through Christ, and then finally restoration. What is God doing today? He is working to redeem people, to bring them into relationship with him. And in this particular case, isn't it interesting? An angel shows up. I don't know if you've ever seen an angel. Maybe you have and didn't know it. I haven't had an angel talk to me. How about you? If you have, come talk to me afterwards. What about this angel thing? I'm glad you brought that up. Because I've got a gift for you today. I wrote a whole little booklet on everything the Bible says about angels, the truth about angels. Pick that up and go study it. But in the book of Acts, did you know angels are referred to 21 times? 278 references in your New Testament. We are not to get in touch with our angel or worship angels or seek an encounter. But here's what the Bible says about angels. Hebrews 1:14. They are ministering spirits sent out to render service for those who will inherit salvation. They are serving believers. And through Acts, you see them delivering people out of prison, protecting them. You see them judging Herod. He was eaten with worms and died. And you see them working to get the messenger of the gospel connected with the recipient of the gospel. And that's exactly what you have here. This angel says, "Go down to this road." When he got there, "Go up beside him." Very specific. Angels are participating in that. Now, I had a fascinating time 2 summers ago when we went to Turkey and we were working there with one of our missionaries who works with Iranian refugees. And one Sunday afternoon in a park where we were worshiping, I had the time of my life because I'd read for years about these people in the Muslim world who have visions and dreams of angels who tell them the gospel. And I got to have a personal encounter with one after the other, after the other, after the other, who told me their stories about visions and dreams and angels all doing the same thing. The New Testament is God's word. Go around the corner, find one of my followers. And story after story, and all of these people had eventually come to faith in Jesus Christ. But behind it, here's what we should take away. The author of conversion is God. How many of you would say you're converted? The only reason you raised your hand, the only reason you're converted is because God came after you and He drew you in and He converted you. Okay, we know that. God's the author of conversion. Newsflash, you knew that, right? So what difference does it make in your life? Here's the big so join Him in His work. Join Him in His work. That's the big takeaway here. This is what Philip is doing. God is at work. Philip is invited, join me. Now this takes a huge weight off of us, but also motivates us at the same time. Do you remember when the book Experiencing God by Blackaby came out in the 90s? Al and Alice Moore are missionaries in the Ukraine. We pray for them because they're in the Ukraine. Hello, pray for them. And in the 90s, when that came out, they really enjoyed the Experiencing God book and gave me a copy and kept checking with me week after week. Have you read it? Have you read it? And I was busy and I didn't read it. And finally, I had a trip to Oregon, and on the airplane, I read Experiencing God and I read it all the way back, and it gave me a whole new paradigm. Basic theme he was trying to communicate: God is always at work. So He's extending you an invitation, join me in my work. Now that takes huge pressure off of you, but yet motivates at the same time. You know, as a believer, you're supposed to be telling people about Jesus. You're supposed to be sharing your faith. And if you take that on yourself, it can become a weight. Maybe I'll say the wrong words and I'll mess it up, or what would they think? And we get intimidated. If you shift it to say, hey, wait a minute, God's at work. He's always at work. He's drawing people. I just need to be sensitive to where I'm to join Him and then watch Him work. And it's amazing what you'll see Him do. Now, I want you to notice in this encounter, joining God in His work, did you notice what Philip did? He crossed a racial barrier. He is a Greek-speaking Jew, and who did God send him to? He sent him to an African. A racial barrier has been crossed. I know where God's working. He's very interested in us connecting with people different than us and crossing racial barriers. And by the way, racism has been in the news all week, hasn't it? You've heard about Donald Sterling, the owner of the LA Clippers, who was fined $2 million for his racial slurs and told, don't get anywhere near the team you own. Or you've heard about the Nevada guy, Mr. Bundy, who made racial slurs. Now, have you thought about this? And it's shame on you. How dare you be a racist? That's bad. And the whole culture agrees, that's bad, don't be a racist. Where did that come from? Somebody got converted, and it's affected the culture. Thank God for Martin Luther King, who said the gospel applies to racism, and it's wrong. And it converted a whole lot of people in their view, didn't it? But folks, it goes back to the gospel. This is where that comes from. In missions, I've just in this board meeting, we have 1,700 missionaries all over the world among people who've never heard of Christ. What's the common complaint you hear about missionaries and sending them? Don't do that, you'll mess up their culture. They're just coming over here and imposing their stuff. Let me tell you, that's not what the Bible teaches. There is no culture superior to another culture. And what is superior is the gospel, and the gospel goes to every culture and transforms it. Isn't it interesting? Revelation tells us when we get to heaven, who's going to be around the throne? Every tongue, tribe, and ethnicity. They're all equally significant, but the gospel transformed them all. You can relax and trust God, yet be motivated to share your faith if you have this join God in His work mentality. I've been telling you about at the fitness center where I work out, the people at the desk, about 2 months ago, I was joining God in His work because I felt clearly impressed by the Holy Spirit. When you work out, when you're done, go by and tell that young lady who shared all of her burdens, have her look up Matthew 11, 28 to 30, which she did and was very responsive. Now, every day when I go by, what's my verse? It's asking. And she's sharing the verses with her mother and her coworkers. Now, there's one trainer in the gym that every time I came around was frowny face and distant from me. And I'm thinking, what? So I've just been praying. So I walked in this week and Miss Frowny Face had a smile on her face and says, Mr. King, how are you? And I'm fine. I said, where's your wife? I haven't seen her. Oh, you didn't hear. She broke her hip. And I gave her the report. And then she looks around and she says, your marriage is astounding. And I went, I've never talked to you. I didn't know you were watching. So I went and worked out, came back. Other gals who get the verses from me asked for their verses. This lady's still sitting there and she said, well, I want one too. And give me your business card. And then she opens up and she says, I've watched your marriage. It's astounding. I've been divorced 3 times. And I don't go to church. Haven't been since I was a teenager. Maybe I ought to start going. Mr. King, what's the secret of your marriage? And I said, you really want to know? Oh, yeah. The whole crowd standing around. What is it? I said, well, here, write this down. This is what makes it work. Number one, my wife and I both love Jesus. You see, it works this way. If he's on the throne of my life and the throne of my wife's life, he won't war with himself. Number two, we're in a covenant, not a contract. It's not a consumer relationship. It's more like with your kids. When they mess up, you don't kick them out of the family. You stick with them. We're in a covenant till death do we part. Number three is essential. Every day we repent of our sins and make it right with each other. And she wrote it down and said, wow, thank you. So now Miss Smiley Face is somebody I'm praying for. Now, all I did is just join God in his work. I didn't come push my way in, just sensitive. Folks, this is our first takeaway. Are you joining God in his work? Have you been converted? And if you have been, it's because God converted you and changed you, but not just so you could have a happy life. It's so you become a partner with him in taking the gospel to other people. A lot of Christians are Dead Sea Christians, and they ought to be Sea of Galilee Christians. The Sea of Galilee is a fresh body of water in Israel, and all the spring-fed water comes into the Sea of Galilee, and there's an outlet, goes down the Jordan River to the Dead Sea. Nothing lives in the Dead Sea. Same amount of water, all fresh comes in, but it dies. What's the difference? Sea of Galilee has an outlet. Dead Sea only takes in. Folks, if you believe that you've been converted, join God in his work. Don't be a Dead Sea Christian. Second thing we can learn about our salvation, not only the author is God, so join him in his work, but the second thing is in verses 30 through 31 and 36 through 38. So look at 30 and 31. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah. Now, in that day, when you read, you spoke the words out loud. That was the common way to read. So it says he was reading. Philip ran up, heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now look at verses 36 to 38. And they went along the road. They came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all of your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered that the chariot be stopped, and they went down into the water, Philip as well with the eunuch, and baptized him. Now, here's the takeaway. The context of conversion is community. The context of conversion is community. Did you notice, if you read the passage, the Ethiopian eunuch asked 3 questions. And the first question and the last question give us this principle. Did you see his first question? Do you understand? Well, how could I unless somebody guides me? And the word for guide literally means to teach. Do you see what we've learned? It's in the context of community, the teaching from Philip that he was converted. That's the context of conversion. One person sharing the gospel with another person sharing the scripture. Now, that's the norm. There are cases where there's no human instrument. One of my seminary profs, his whole career, he documented thousands of stories all over the planet, and they had to be documented, of people coming to faith in Christ only with the Bible. No human. But the norm is that God works through people. The context is community. Now look at this Ethiopian. He was the chief financial officer of his queen. So that's a very influential thing. He could read. Not everybody could read. And he had his own personal copy of Isaiah, for goodness sakes. Very rare to have your own copy. Now, this is a big, could have been proud guy, and some dude runs up beside the chariot, and he's reading. He could have said, "You don't have anything to teach me. Don't you know who I am? I'll figure this out by myself. I don't need your help." He would have missed conversion. You need to do it in the context of community. That means, folks, that you should not just value what the Holy Spirit shows you in Scripture, but value what people in your community see from the same text. And if you're not in community regularly studying Scripture, you're missing part of your conversion. The growth in Christ takes place in that context. Are you in the habit, in your home, of looking at the Word together? Are you in the habit, before and after church, talking about Scripture? Are you in a small group or a Sunday class where you're commonly talking about Scripture? Now, did you notice the second question? He said, "What prevents me from being baptized?" After he believed in Jesus, he didn't say, "Baptize me." He said, "What prevents me?" There's a submissive spirit there. Check me out. It's in the context of community. And he did check him out. "Do you believe?" "Yes, I believe Jesus is the Christ." Then he was baptized. When you're baptized, the normal pattern is you're saved, you're baptized, and then you're in a community, in a local church where you grow. Now, this guy didn't have that. But tradition says he went back to Ethiopia and started sharing the gospel, and the church began to grow. He was in community. The pattern is come to Christ, be baptized. He did it immediately. We're going to start doing baptisms once a month because we have a number of people coming to Christ, and you don't need to wait forever. But when you're baptized, you're professing your faith in the context of community, okay? So what? So what? Here's the so what. Therefore, intentionally pursue others. Pursue other people. Here's what the Scripture shows every single time. Jesus said the greatest command is to love God and love people. And you know what? When you're genuinely converted, you know what it'll do to you? It'll push you to love God and always push you to love people. Always. And if your love for people and intentionally reaching out to people is not there, check if you're converted. That's how it shows up. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "The love of Christ controls me. Therefore, I see everybody different, and I reach out to people." Acts says if you're full of the Holy Spirit, you're a witness. That's reaching out to people, being intentional. Several weeks ago, when Randy Newman was here, he challenged us, make a list of the 5 unbelievers in your life that you're praying for every day. Are you making your list? Have you been praying? It doesn't mean make people projects. It means love them, serve them, join God in His work, intentionally pursue other people. Do you show up early so you can connect with other people on Sundays? Do you leave late because you've been standing around connected? Do you pray over where you're going to sit? Has it ever dawned on you that if you're a temple of the Holy Spirit and somebody is seeking, maybe God put you in a particular place so you could be used? Pursue other people. There are 28 one another commandments in the New Testament. Something dawned on me. The only way I can obey those is with somebody else. Duh. I can't do it by myself. They're one another commandments. And this is where conversion helps. You're not only converted, You're continually converted, and you'll keep doing that till you make it to heaven. The change takes place in community. Crown is a study on how to line your financial life up with scriptures. And about 20 years ago, that whole ministry had an aha moment because they did some research. They used to offer Crown only on the weekends. And they discovered, after looking at people who went through it, 90% of them never changed. So they changed it. They said the only way you can take the course is go through a 10-week small group study. They surveyed after that, 90% of the people changed and stayed changed. See, it's community. That's where it takes place. Now that leads to the third point. The third point is not only the author of conversion is God, so join him in his work. The context is community, so pursue people, but the instrument. What's the instrument of conversion? There's only one instrument. Here's what it is. Look with me at chapter 8, verses 32 to 35. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this, and it's from Isaiah. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else? Then Philip, opening his mouth and beginning from the scripture, he began there, implying he went to other scriptures too, he preached Jesus to him. Now there's our insight. The instrument of conversion is the gospel. He preached Jesus to him from the scriptures. And he began with Isaiah 53, where the man just happened to be reading. Isaiah 53 is quoted 7 times in the New Testament. And every time it's saying Isaiah 53 is all about Jesus. He was taking the Old Testament and then showing him this is pointing forward to Jesus and his work, his death, and his resurrection. He's tying into the storyline of the Bible again. That's what Jesus did. In Luke 24, he's walking with the two on the Emmaus Road. It says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he took them through the Old Testament. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms points to me. He's the storyline. John 5:39, Jesus says, you search the scriptures for good motives. You want eternal life, and you think in them you'll find it. Good, go to the Bible, you'll find about eternal life. And then he said, but you missed the whole point. It's these that talk about me. It's all about the work of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1 says all of the promises of God are yes in Jesus. The gospel that Christ died for your sins and rose again, your only hope right there in the Old Testament. Now look at what's unique about this eunuch. Here's something that is fascinating to me. Did you know in the Greek language, the word for eunuch and the word for official are the same word? They're the exact same word. Did you make a mistake? No. Here's why they're the same word. In that day and age, if you were in the upper echelon, it's because you're royalty. You're tied in somehow at the royal level. If you're a commoner and made it up that high, there's one way you did it. You became a eunuch. If you weren't a eunuch, you weren't up there. Because they made the men eunuchs so they wouldn't mess with the royal women. This guy is a eunuch, and he's made it up. Folks, there are a whole lot of eunuchs in this culture who throw away their family and their major relationships in order to bow down to my mighty career. And then they retire, and who are they? Now, this man had made it to the top, and that's why he was a eunuch. There's something else we learn about him. Can you imagine, what did he say to his queen? I'm going to be gone a couple of months. I mean, he didn't have a jet to travel on. He traveled up to Jerusalem and back, and why? He came to worship the God of Israel. Even though he had made it to the top, he's spiritually hungry. There's something missing. Now, there's something really important we learn about this man. When he got to Jerusalem, I believe he was in for a surprise. Because Deuteronomy 23:1 says, If you're a eunuch, you can't worship in the temple. Think about this man. I made it to the top. I'm a eunuch. I wanted to worship God. I made a trip. I finally get there, and I can't even go in. I have to stay outside. I'm unclean. So now he's coming home, and he just happens to read Isaiah 53. And it just so happened when he's reading this, God sends him a Philip, and he begins to open the scriptures and preach Jesus to him. Now, I ask you to turn to Isaiah 53, and there's something absolutely fascinating in the chapter just after that, Isaiah, a few chapters later, Isaiah 56. I want you to listen to Isaiah 56, verses 4 and 5. Perhaps the eunuch read this, Isaiah 56, 4 and 5. For thus says the Lord to the eunuch who keeps my Sabbath and chooses what pleases me and holds fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. In that culture, you were somebody if you could have kids. If you're a eunuch, you're labeled a nobody. I give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Perhaps he had read that, but he is in Isaiah chapter 53, and he's read it. And here's what he learns in Isaiah 53, those two verses he read. He learns this. There was a suffering servant. Isaiah chapter 44 says that the servant of the Lord is coming. He's going to deliver his people. When you get to Isaiah 53, there's a change. This servant is suffering. This servant is being unjustly treated. This servant is being damned and judged. Why? What's going on? And it says he was willingly cut off. Now he preached Jesus to him. And Jesus fulfills Isaiah 53. When you read Isaiah 53, it's almost like standing at the foot of the cross of Jesus. Right before this passage and right after it, it says very clearly, he bore our sins on his body. The iniquity of us all fell on him. Here's what converted him. It was the language of substitution. He became a eunuch for you. He was cut off for you. He was damned for you so that you could come in. And this is where conversion comes from, and that's what Jesus did. He came to offer his life as a ransom. Did you know that Peter quotes Isaiah 53, paraphrases it? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he says, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. It was that substitution that he would do that for me that converts you. When my wife was 9 years old and listening to Billy Graham on TV, she heard one phrase that pierced her heart and converted her. And he said to her through the TV, if you were the only one who ever lives, he would have still died for you. When it becomes personal that it was for me, boom, you're converted. I have a number of unbelievers in my life, and one of them is a Jewish man tied to a business I'm related to, and he called me up about a month ago and said, let's have lunch just to be together, no business. And I'm thinking, God's at work. This is a Jewish guy asking a Baptist pastor, something's going on here. So I'm praying. So he sits down, first words out of his mouth, you know, this weekend I moved in with my girlfriend. What do you think about that? I went, I'm a Baptist pastor. Do you really want me to answer you? I really want to know. Are you sure? Yeah, okay, I'll tell you. I think you're shooting yourself in the foot because that's a consumer relationship. You got a back door. If it was a covenant relationship, no matter what, it would work. And he said, oh, never thought of that. Then he brought up the Ten Commandments. He brought it up. And we walked through the Ten Commandments because he's Jewish. And, oh, I love the Ten Commandments. And we began to discuss, why did God give those? And he agreed with me on the first two points. One, to show us God is holy. He's like no other. Two, to show us our sin. He said, yeah, I don't keep them. And then I said, there's a third purpose. It's to point you to a Savior. I need a Savior, so do you. Then I told him a story, my favorite story when I'm sharing the gospel, the Indian chief story, where this Indian chief had his whole tribe raise chickens. Somebody was stealing their chickens. He put out a law, 30 lashes with a whip, couldn't find the thief, made it 100 lashes. He discovered the thief is his own mother. So he marches his mother to the whipping post, and at the last moment, he gives the whip to a young brave and stretches his body over his mother and commands him to whip him. He died in his mother's place. He paid the penalty she should have paid. And he satisfied justice and the love at the same time. Now this guy is listening to me. And he gets really quiet. He said, I've never heard that before. Could we meet again? And then he closed in prayer. Now tell me, is God at work? God is at work. Now here's the takeaway of all of this. The instrument is the gospel. So what? So share it with confidence. Share it with confidence. Folks, never be ashamed of this. Let me tell you, it is wonderful, wonderful news. How many people do you know that are full of guilt and shame over things they've done that don't know Jesus? Let me tell you what you can tell them. 2 Corinthians 5:18, He's not counting your sins against you. He counted them against Christ. If you'll only accept the pardon, if you'll only trust in the work of Christ, you're forgiven. He'll declare you righteous. Hallelujah! I mean, share that with confidence. Do you know what sharing Christ successfully is? It's very simple. It's sharing Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and leave the results to God. Are you converted? Have you been converted by God in the context of community and then done something about it? Let's go back through these one at a time. The author of conversion is God. So join Him in His work. And if you're not joining Him, you're saved for that. Join Him. Think of hundreds of people that could be loved and touched if we would just obey this. The context is community. Pursue people. Don't go into a room thinking, are they paying attention to me? Go in there to pay attention to them. Love people wherever you go. And then the instrument is the gospel. Share this with confidence. The whole key is to look to Jesus, isn't it? I mean, I can't rev myself up this way, but I'm telling you what, that's where He wants me to go. He wants me to join Him. He invites me every day. He wants me to pursue others. He'll provoke me to do it. And He wants me to share with confidence. He'll empower me to do it. I'm praying this is the kind of church we'll be. And I want to ask you to join me in that. This is what it means to join Jesus. Are you in? Let's do it. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that starting with me every day, I would go back and remember these things about conversion. That You are the author. And that means I'm to join You every day. Thank You for that honest, awesome privilege. And Lord, the context is always community. May I pursue people. And Lord, I thank You and I praise You that the instrument, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. May we share that with confidence. Lord, convert us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.